Well, turn with me to Matthew 27, and we're just going to look at verse 54 to 66. And my message is shorter this morning because we're going to have communion, and then we've got an exciting announcement to share with you. Well, we respond to all sorts of things 1,000 times a day. Perhaps our first response is to the alarm clock. You know, do you respond with joy when you hear its joyful sound? Do you jump out of bed and say, "This is the day the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it." Amen. Or something like that. Maybe you say something like that. We then respond to text messages and phone calls and email and all kinds of conversation. We respond to heat, cold, hunger, pain, humor, anger, love, respect, and fear. We respond to temptation, to victories, to disappointments, and defeats. And while some of these things really don't matter much in the grand scheme of things, how we respond to certain other things can alter the course of our lives. Chuck Swindoll once said, "I'm convinced that life is 10% what happens to me and 90% of how I react to it." I think he's right. So how we respond is critical. And this is especially true when it comes to Jesus Christ. Nothing is more important than our moment-by-moment response to him. Matthew's account of the life and the ministry of Jesus has led us on a long journey. When Jesus was conceived in Mary, the angel told Joseph, "You are to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins." And now 33 years have passed, and Jesus has forcefully proven that he is perfect humanity. He is God incarnate. He is Emmanuel, God with us. Chapter 27 reports the completion of this phase of Christ's mission, because Jesus said he came to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Now he's done that. He's given his life. And so now in chapter 27, the deed is done. He came to his own. His own did not receive him. Numerous Old Testament prophecies were fulfilled as Jesus suffered and died on Calvary's cross. And even while he was dying, God continued to provide witnesses to help people recognize who Jesus is so that they might turn to him and be saved. After presenting his account of Jesus on the cross, Matthew includes three short paragraphs that describe what happened in the aftermath of the crucifixion. Now, as evangelicals, we tend to emphasize the cross of Christ. We emphasize his resurrection, but not much attention is given to his burial. Matthew doesn't do that. Instead, he shows us the hand of God. He shows us prophecy fulfilled, even in the details of the burial of Jesus. And beyond that, in these three short paragraphs, he presents a timeless vignette of ways people respond to our crucified Savior. So let's unpack these verses from 54 to the end of the chapter. First of all, responding to the crucifixion of Jesus. Verse 54 to 56. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." Many women were there watching from a distance. They had followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs. And among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. Well, in these verses, we find two groups of people and the way they responded to the crucifixion of Jesus. Now, in John 12 and verse 32, Jesus said his cross would have sort of magnetic power. He said, "But when I'm lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself." And so like the bronze serpent that was lifted up on a pole in the time of Moses, Jesus has been lifted up on a cross. And people who look to Jesus with faith are saved, not from the poisonous bite of a snake, but from all of their sins. So what Jesus said would happen was happening. The process of drawing people to himself has begun. Now, first, Matthew explains how the centurion and the other soldiers with him responded. Now, these soldiers didn't know anything about the Hebrew scriptures that were being fulfilled. They hadn't yet heard about the torn temple curtain or the saints who came out of their tombs. They didn't understand the meaning, the significance of the things Jesus said from the cross. See, these details were like aftershocks that people recognized and talked about later on. But as Jesus hung there before them, they were struck with terror by a darkness that descended suddenly, a darkness that was so dense you could cut it with a knife. They felt the earth quake beneath their feet. Now, they had no doubt witnessed the trials of Jesus, and perhaps they participated in his flogging. They sensed his innocence. They witnessed his demeanor when he was beaten and abused. The effect of the earthquake and all that happened was terrifying to them. They felt as if God was speaking to them through these convulsions of nature. Together they exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." Like the seed that fell on shallow soil, their response may have been entirely emotional and superficial and momentary. We hope it was more than that. We can be sure that God's Spirit was at work awakening the conscience in each man. We'd like to believe that these soldiers responded by repenting of their sins and trusting Jesus in a saving way. But we don't know. We can't be sure. What we can be sure of is that God had sent darkness to awaken them to his light. He sent an earthquake to point them to the one who is the solid rock. The fact that these men were ignorant of God's word but impacted by all they saw reminds me sort of 1 Peter 3 and verse 1. It says, "Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives." Notice the behavior of a wife can have a powerful influence on an unbelieving husband. God may use her godly behavior to win him over without her preaching at him. And in a similar way, these men couldn't ignore the behavior of Jesus and the powerful witness that God sent. They saw that Jesus was unique and unlike other men. And so they concluded, surely he was the Son of God. And then second, we see the loyalty of many women who watched all that was happening from a distance. You know, they watched while the men fled and were hiding under a bush somewhere, you know. The women probably watched from a distance out of respect and out of deep sadness. You know, perhaps they sensed that if they were closer to Jesus as he suffered, their presence might have added to his humiliation. You know, and there may be a parallel in that period of time in the hospital when a patient wants no visitors, you know. Have you been there? "Please, no visitors today. I feel so lousy. I look so bad." I know this sounds sexist, but maybe it's sexist in a positive way. Would you agree that women tend to be more devout, more self-sacrificing, and more loyal than many men? Now, raise your hand if you agree with that. Yeah, see that? Because we admitted this, maybe the ladies would like to sing the Hallelujah Chorus or something. I don't know. Yeah. I don't like to hear that I'm not as devout, not as self-sacrificing, not as loyal as my wife, but I suspect it's true. Her feelings run deeper. They're more intense than mine. Verse 55 says, these women had followed Jesus all the way from Galilee to care for his needs. They loved Jesus. They had witnessed his tender manliness, and he had won their hearts. You know, it's interesting that female followers were the first to come to Christ's tomb and discover it was empty. And then after his resurrection, Jesus first revealed himself to several women. You know, it's as though God rewarded their faith and loyalty with sight. And later, as the church developed, we see women in leading roles, caring for the apostles and for itinerant teachers, opening their homes as house churches. And as we see in verse 56, both women were named Mary, two Marys. So here we see two groups responding to Jesus in the aftermath of all that has happened. The soldiers were terrified but convinced that Jesus is the Son of God. And among his followers, a couple of ladies remained faithful and close to Jesus. You know, I think in the soldiers we see confession. In the women we see consecration. And both responses are appropriate for all who believe. By confession, we believe and are saved. By consecration, our actions prove that we believe and are saved. They both need to be kept together. Well, secondly, respecting the body of Jesus, verse 57 to 61, as evening approached, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who had himself become a disciple of Jesus. And going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body, and Pilate ordered that it be given to him. Joseph took the body, wrapped it in clean linen cloth, and placed it in his own new tomb that he had cut out of the rock. He rolled a big stone in front of the entrance to the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting there opposite to the tomb. Now, in John chapter 5, verse 22 and 23, Jesus said, "Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." In the second paragraph, we find a man whose faith was demonstrated by the way he honored the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, according to Jewish law, even a criminal's body had to be buried the same day he was executed. And this was especially true when Jesus was crucified, because the next day was the Sabbath. Now, the Romans had no concern for the dead. If no relative came to claim the lifeless body, they would dispose of it. They would simply toss it into the valley of Gehenna, the smoking garbage dump of Jerusalem. You know, at this point, can I interject something? Thank you. I think I will. Is it just me, or is there a growing disrespect for the human body? Have bodies become cheap and disposable? You know, Hollywood seems obsessed with death and dying, where life is so cheap. And we've heard horror stories of aborted babies found in dumpsters. And we've heard stories of funeral homes that have been found to have bodies decaying in storage. Funeral directors have told me that an increasing number of families do little to nothing for their deceased loved one or not-so-loved one. I mean, no memorial service, no interment, no grave marker. Just please make the corpse go away. Their excuse often centers around cost. I'm no lobbyist for the National Association of Funeral Directors, and I know the cost of burial can be astronomical, but what concerns me is the growing disrespect for God's creation, and that's what we are. Every human being is God's special creation and the object of his love. And so, at the root of our disrespect for the human body is disrespect for the Creator, the one who made it. Now, this whole subject is kind of uncomfortable, but we need to talk about it. We need to stand against this growing manifestation of godlessness, because that's what it is. Well, since Jesus came from Galilee in the north, none of his relatives had a tomb in Jerusalem in the south. And because his relatives were in no position to claim the body, somebody from Jerusalem had to claim it. And God had already chosen the man. His name is Joseph of Arimathea. And Joseph was a wealthy man. He was a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin. And Luke 23, 50 and 51 says, "Now there was a man named Joseph, a member of the council, a good and upright man who had not consented to their decision and action." See, he took a stand. He was opposed to their response to Jesus. He came from the Judean town of Arimathea, and he was waiting for the kingdom of God. I believe God, by his Spirit, moved this man. And Joseph went to Pilate. He asked that the body of Jesus be given to him. And unlike most of his contemporaries, Joseph had become a believer. He believed that Jesus could and should be honored, as God, and that his lifeless body should be treated with highest respect. And so he gave Jesus his family tomb. Listen, it was brand new. It had just been carved out of the rock. And he gave it to Jesus. Well, in doing so, he claimed Jesus as family. He said, this Jesus of Nazareth is my brother. I've got to care for him. Have you made that claim yourself? You know, Jesus is my brother. So after Jesus died, Joseph went to Pilate to request the body of Jesus. He did so at great risk to himself and to his reputation. And according to John 19:39, he was accompanied by Nicodemus. And you remember, Nicodemus was the Pharisee who came to Jesus at night to ask questions about God's kingdom. And Jesus told him, you need to be born again. You know, religious man, you need to be born again, or you'll not see the kingdom of God. Well, Pilate gave the men custody of Jesus, and they immediately began to prepare his body for burial. And following the custom of the Jews, they wrapped the body in strips of linen and mixed in myrrh and aloe. And because it was late on the day of preparation and the Sabbath was just about to begin, Joseph and Nicodemus hurriedly placed Jesus in Joseph's tomb. The tomb was located in a garden near Golgotha, where Jesus had been crucified. By their actions, a prophecy made hundreds of years before Jesus ever came was fulfilled. Isaiah 53:9 says he was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. See, here's yet another prophecy that Jesus fulfilled that confirms his identity as the Messiah and the Son of God. Now, in that day, tombs were often caverns hewn out of the rock. The entrance was sealed with a heavy round stone that was rolled in place. And though centuries have passed and nobody is entirely sure, the garden tomb that people visit today could be the actual burial place of Jesus. There's an interesting Byzantine inscription inside the tomb that would seem to indicate that at least the Byzantines believed that this was the tomb. Well, whether it is or isn't, today the garden tomb is the site of continuous worship services. You haven't been to worship until you've experienced one outside of this tomb, this empty tomb, right? Well, this section ends with another mention of Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. They were near the cross when Jesus died, and now we find them near the tomb. You see, their loyalty hasn't wavered. Their love and devotion was unmistakable. Their devotion and the respect shown by Joseph and Nicodemus, you know, it reminds me of the lyrics of an old hymn that is written as a prayer. Jesus, keep me near the cross. There, a precious fountain, free to all, a healing stream flows from Calvary's mountain. In the cross, be my glory ever, till my ransomed soul shall find rest beyond the river. Like Joseph, Nicodemus, and these women, the secret power of believers today belongs to those who honor the Son of God and stay close to his cross. Well, then finally, resisting the promise of Jesus, verse 62 to 66, the next day, the one after the preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. Sir, they said, we remember that while he was alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days, I will rise again. So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he has been raised from the dead. This last deception will be worse than the first. Take a guard, Pilate answered. Go make the tomb as secure as you know how. And so they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard. Now, up until this time, Jesus has been resisted every way possible. From his birth to his death, he experienced persistent unbelief, rejection, and hostility. Now the Jews have carried out their evil plan, and Jesus has been eliminated, or so they thought. The preparation day was Friday. The lambs were sacrificed from 3 p.m. to 6 p.m., the final hours when Jesus suffered on the cross. The next day was Saturday, the Jewish Sabbath. And violating every Sabbath rule, the chief priests and Pharisees went to Pilate. These colossal hypocrites set aside, they bent every rule to suit their evil schemes. And listen, they were not ignorant of Christ's promises. They took Jesus very literally when he said, "After 3 days, I will rise again." And though they condemned Jesus as a charlatan, as a deceiver, they refused to take any chances. We've got to play it safe here. To make sure his disciples couldn't come and steal the body, they asked Pilate to secure his tomb until the third day. You see, if the disciples told the people that Jesus had risen from the dead, they were certain the last deception will be worse than the first. In other words, what they felt was a lie, the lie that Jesus had risen from the dead, would be more damaging to their position, to their cause, than his claim to be Israel's Messiah and King. The trouble it would cause them would be worse than his claim to deity and all the other remarkable claims he made. You see, they understood the implications if people believed that Jesus rose from the dead. And their fears were well-founded, weren't they? News that Jesus rose from the dead was terrible for all who opposed and crucified him. Since no human being ever fulfilled the promise to raise himself from the dead, the impact of Jesus alive and walking around was enormous. Enormous. But not because it was a lie. Jesus really did rise from the dead. And the news that spread across the nation and beyond was true. It was substantiated by many infallible proofs. It wasn't a lie made up by the disciples. The resurrection of Jesus Christ turned the upside-down world right side up. Well, hoping to placate the religious leaders and keep the peace, Pilate did what they asked him to do. He ordered that a guard accompany the Jews to make the tomb as secure as you know how. You know, I find these words to be amusing. Pilate said, "Do all you can." He said, "Spare no effort. Give it your best shot. This deceiver has to be kept under wraps. Jesus must stay in the grave." Say, how did that work out for you, Pilate? Not so good. So they sealed the tomb and they set a special guard that consisted of men whose lives were at stake. And once again, Jesus and his promises were resisted. Men actually thought a security guard could prevent Jesus from fulfilling his word by rising from the dead. Listen, there is not a tomb in the entire world that could imprison Jesus Christ. Amen? There isn't a team of night watchmen able to resist and arrest even one of heaven's angels. Not the cleverest scheme of man can stop the sovereign purposes of God. The soldiers charged to guard the tomb were given a hopeless assignment. This, by the way, was the original Mission Impossible. And you know, the same is true. The exact same is true for every person who attempts to resist Jesus Christ. Every person who denies his claims and refuses his lordship. What Christ has revealed in this book, listen, is irresistible. It is unstoppable. And Jesus proved that time and time again. So in this closing section of Matthew 27, we see people reacting to the crucifixion of Jesus. Some responded in faith. They believed Jesus was the Son of God. Some risked their lives to honor him. But on the other hand, some tried to resist the promises that he made. And like a vignette of humanity, the same reactions are present today. In the aftermath of Calvary, some have believed with great loyalty and reverence. And yet, refusing to believe him, others continue to mock and to ridicule his promises. But let me just remind you, he said he came to give his life a ransom for many, and he did. He said he would rise again on the third day, and he did. He said he would ascend to heaven, and he did. He said he would build his church, and he has. And he said he will return in power and glory, and he will. He will. We'd like to ask the men to come forward to prepare for communion. And as we prepare our hearts for the Lord's table, I want for us to quietly sing that old hymn. We're going to sing it a cappella. But Jesus, keep me near the cross. Let's sing all four verses and think about the words as we sing them.